Amen. Thank you, Brother Bill, and may we give thanks even through these seasons, for we have so much to be thankful for, not of just the many earthly blessings, but as we'll be reminded of from this text, is that we joyfully give thanks for our redemption. And so join me now as we consider those things as we look at the book of Colossians. But before we dive right in, I just want to ask for the Lord's help for me and for you as we turn to this text, that we might hear, that we might be convicted and challenged, but we would be joyful in seeing what Christ has done for us. So let's pray together. We give thanks to you, our Lord, for you are good, for your steadfast love endures forever. We hear the call of the psalmist to give thanks to you, the God of gods, for your steadfast love endures forever. We give thanks to you, the Lord of lords, for your steadfast love endures forever. We give thanks to you, the God of heaven, because your steadfast love endures forever. You remembered us in our low estate. You rescued us from our foes. You've given us food, and you've given us salvation in Christ, because your steadfast love endures forever. Give us now help by your Spirit as we turn to your Word, because your steadfast love endures forever. Help us see the greatness of Christ, because your steadfast love endures forever. And Spirit, pull from us the glory and worship, God, you are worthy of, because your steadfast love endures forever. May we give thanks to you, our God, because your steadfast love endures forever. And this is true. We know it by your word, and we see it confirmed in the gospel. Teach us now, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look in Colossians as our study this morning, really a meditation on the duty, but namely the delight of thanksgiving for the Christian life. Because first of all, to consider, we are required, it is our duty to give God, our Creator, thanks, to praise Him. That's not just an obligation for Christians because God is our God, but that's an obligation to all creation. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, we read these words, "For although they," those who suppress the truth, all humanity, "for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, namely, or give thanks to Him." Creation's existence demonstrates, points to God's existence, and such that we as His creatures must respond with to that evidence with praise. We must respond to the evidence and testimony of creation with thanksgiving to the God who created us, who made us. As it says again, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And thanksgiving is that, it even seems here from Romans 1, that primary duty as His creatures. And all mankind has failed here. But now we turn to Colossians chapter 1, our text of study. And you would not be surprised to find that giving thanks is even part of the Christian life. That is the life of those redeemed. Not only are those who created by God should thank Him, but those who have been redeemed by Him, of course, should thank Him. It's our duty to do so. We see that here as our focus and attention turns Colossians 1, looking at 9 to 14, that is verses 9 to 14 of that chapter. What we see here is this text records for us Paul's very prayer and his concern for the local church there in Colossae. Specifically, we see in verse 9 that he desires, he's asking God that this church would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and such that by having that knowledge of His will, that they will then, as verse 10 goes on, that they would so walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And so there, you have the very summary of the Christian life, don't you? We want to live worthy of our God. We want to live a life fit to be associated with Him, worthy of Him. We want to live a life. We want to live a way in our gratitude for redemption. We want to live in such a way that we please Him. We so earnestly desire to hear on that final day, "Well done, good and faithful servant," for the way we've lived. We want to live in a way that delights our Savior. Okay, Paul, but what does that look like? What does it look like to live a life fully pleasing to God, our Savior? Well, here in our text, Paul lists four things, and let's rehearse them just briefly. So continuing on into verse 10, here's the first thing we hear. How do you live a life pleasing to God? He asks that they would be bearing fruit in every good work. That's one. Next, to round out verse 10, we should be increasing in the knowledge of God. And then third, the third component of a God-pleasing life is on in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. So it is just jam-packed in these few verses. We have, so far, three aspects of living a life pleasing to God. Bear fruit in good works, grow in the knowledge of God, and be strengthened by his power. And then we come to the fourth and final aspect of what it means to live a life pleasing to God. It comes there in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. So again, you see, to give thanks and praise to our Father, it is our duty. It is the duty of the Christian life, a necessary part of living a life pleasing to God, worthy of him. But you might notice as well in a footnote there, or maybe you're reading in a different translation, that it's not just plain giving thanks. It's not a mere duty for us. Rather, we are called, really invited, we're invited to give thanks joyously. The with joy goes with giving thanks. So we are to be joyfully giving thanks to God our Father. As the redeemed, we don't give thanks merely because we have to. We give thanks because we can't help but do otherwise. But we must give thanks. The joy and gratitude of our salvation just overwhelms us, and we cannot but rise up and praise our God with joyous thanks that he would redeem us. And so that's our focus this morning. This is the ultimate foundation of thanksgiving to God. It's as we remember our glorious redemption. This is no duty for us. It's our delight in our God who has redeemed us. So to sum up the theme this morning, as his creation, as a creature, we have a duty to give thanks to our Creator. But more than this, as the redeemed, we delight in giving thanks to our God, our Savior. It's not merely our duty that we're required to. We delight to give thanks to our God. And Paul gives us, looking on to verses 12 through 14 specifically, he gives us four reasons why we should, must, are just compelled to give joyous thanks to our God. And the first one is this, is that he has fit us for the inheritance of heaven. He has qualified us for heaven. We see this in verse 12. We give thanks with joy because he has fit us for this inheritance of heaven, and we see it there. Let's look at verse 12 in full. It says, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now first, we must just meditate on what does it mean to give thanks, even though I think we have a good understanding of this just naturally. But it's to have a grateful response in this case, right? And a response to the giver who's graced you with something. It is an expression of appreciation, expression of gratitude for some favor, some blessing shown or given. We know this well in our everyday life. Someone does something for you. They serve you in some way, and you're to thank them. I mean, what do we teach our children? Be sure to tell them thank you. Something we teach our kids. Someone serves you food, they give you a gift, they hold open a door, they send you a compliment. It's just common courtesy. It's right to express thanks in return. But what has the Father done that we should joyously give thanks to him? And so we read in verse 12 that he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that's a Pauline mouthful, isn't it? And so we got to unpack even that phrase by phrase. First, the main thing here is that God has done this. The Father is the one who qualified you. He has caused you to become adequate. He is the one who's made you fit, sufficient. It's by him that you're accepted, not your own merits. Which this is different than how we normally experience life. When you apply for a job, or maybe you're going to apply into a college, you might look ahead of time and see the qualifications needed for that occupation, or you might see the school's entrance requirements, You want to see if you're going to be fit for the job. You want to see if you have a chance of actually being granted acceptance into the institution. And perhaps if your qualifications are lacking, what are you going to do? You're going to try and up your grades, or you're going to add your credentials. You're going to try and qualify yourself for the position as best as you can. But again, here with salvation, God is the one who qualifies you. He is the one who makes you accepted. He is the one that makes you fit for Him and for heaven. And so what does that mean? That He's the one worthy of thanks. He's the one worthy of praise. He is the one who's gifted you with this. And so how can we respond but with thanks? You cannot qualify yourself. He must be the one to do this. Well, that makes us turn then to that question, though. Who is the you who's being qualified? It says He's qualified you. Well, who is that you? Well, just from the context, Paul's writing to the church at Colossae. These are Christians. More specifically, we see earlier in this text that they are believers. They've trusted in Christ. You look back to verse 4, or really even 3 and 4, it says, "We always thank God, the Father," and then down to verse 4, why? Why does He thank God? "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So they are believers. That's who has been qualified. They've trusted Christ. These are the qualified ones. But then if you trust Christ, what have you been qualified for? What has the Father then deemed and said you are fit for? What have you been accepted into? Again, that mouthful from verse 12. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has made you fit to inherit and receive heaven. To receive and have a place reserved for you in that eternal heavenly home with God and with all of His redeemed, the saints. And you hear it there, but the purity of that place, its unstained perfection, is only described here as that dwelling is called the place in light, in perfect, blazing, untainted, bright, white light, untinted. And in case you don't yet then already feel this, you forfeited any claim to that inheritance, any claim to heaven, any claim to hope of fellowship with God when you sinned. Fellowship with the God and His shining purity. Your sin has barred you from it. In other words, of your own doing and your own works, namely your defiling sins, you are entirely unfit, unacceptable, unsatisfactory, unqualified for entrance here. And there's nothing you could do to undo that. The only thing you should realize is that you have not need apply. You can't requalify yourself. You can't go back and retake a course. You can't go, as it were, sit again for the SAT, hoping for a better score. You can't go out and just try and do better, try harder, you know, get some goodness certifications under your belt. There's nothing you can do except to know for yourself you have no need to apply to entrance to here, to His heaven. And yet, in that way, it'd be like the prodigal son, who, as the text says, comes to his senses. He finally recognizes the mess that he's made, and he wants to go back home to his father. And he knows he can't go back as a son, and so he squandered his inheritance. So he figures to approach his dad this way, with these words from Luke 15:19, as Jesus tells the story. The son says to himself, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," rehearsing how he's going to talk to his father. "Treat me as one of your hired servants, Dad. I can't come back as a son. Maybe he'll take me as a hired slave," basically. And so he purposes to go home. And yet, of course, when the father sees his wayward son returning, there will be none of that. Luke 15:20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, the son was not worthy of such love, and he knew it. And so that's why he goes on to his speech he rehearsed. And the son said to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And in that sense, he's right. But again, the father will have nothing of that. Luke 15, 22 goes on. But the father said to his servants, as if he didn't even hear him, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet." These are all signs of ownership, all signs of belonging into the family, all signs that he is still part of the inheritance. "Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost and is found." And so if the father qualifies you, if the father accepts you, if he receives you back as his son, then who can object to him? You were not worthy of it. You did not earn or merit this, nor do you sustain it by your abiding faithfulness. No, because he qualified you through Christ for heaven, back to himself, even in all of his purity. He still knew. He still qualifies you. It's all his work. It's all his plan. Such that now and forever, what can we do? We thank him for it. We thank him for it. We can do no other. Furthermore, this means that even now, you in Christ, you've been delivered. Here we come to the second reason for joyful thanksgiving. He's rescued us. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, the rule of darkness. We see this in the first half of verse 13. We look at it now. It reads, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness." Again, note, God is the one working. God is the actor, the doer. It's not us. We don't deliver ourselves. Rather, what was with us? We were enslaved. We were trapped. He delivers, he rescues, he liberates us from the domain of darkness. And Ephesians chapter 2 pictures well for us. There, Paul goes into more detail to describe what is meant here by some domain of darkness and the great peril of it. There we read and hear that we were under the lordship and influence of darkness and the one who reigned over it, Satan, which showed that we were spiritually dead. That's where Ephesians 2 begins. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We were under the rule of darkness. We were dead. And yet we were walking dead, walking in sin. We were just sinful fish in sinful water. We know no different. We're like bad bats in the darkness. That's where we belong. That's how we think. We don't know anything different. We were just going with the world's flow. We were, as it says, following the course of this world, a world that's set in opposition to God. The dark, rebellious course that was then charted, and it was led out by Satan himself, the king of darkness, following the prince in the power of the power of the air. We were under his dominion. Ever since the garden, Satan deceived the world. He beguiled us into rebellion, a rebellion that was the throwing off of the safety of the Word of God from over us, and he marched us right into sin, rebellion. Now, what did that march then look like in our life? Well, Paul continues on to verse 3 of Ephesians 2. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." We were active, we were industrious, but we were enslaved. We were captured and driven by our lusts, and we could do no other. We were like beasts. We only just followed our selfish and immediate desires. We were bound to them, enslaved. Again, we could do no other. But then it gets worse. Not only were we bound to sin to do it, but we were also bound to sin's end, destruction. A day's coming when God will destroy all the works and workers of darkness. Back to Ephesians 2, it rounds out the end of verse 3. And we were by nature, naturally, children of wrath, destined for wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all there, marching to the tune of our wicked ruler. And so then in our rebellion, we were bound to sin's power and we were bound to its penalty. Eternal wrath, punishment. And so it is back to Colossians then. It is from this dark doom and this dark rule that in Christ you've been rescued. You've been liberated and set free, such that now in Christ you've been set free from sin's lordship and its control. We no longer have to obey our lusts. Go read Romans chapter 8. We've been set free from our passions so that we can serve a better master, like the way Paul says it in Romans 6, verse 22. But now you've been set free from sin and have become now slaves to God, to righteousness, to His ways, His good ways. And not only have we been rescued, that is, liberated from sin's power, we're going to be rescued from the coming wrath set against sin in the darkness. Just as one example, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we read this, that we are awaiting for His Son to come from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who we're waiting for, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We were children of wrath, but we've been rescued out of it. And like the man who is rescued out of a fiery building, and he passed out, and he was unconscious from the smoke, he had nothing he could do to rescue himself. The firemen broke in, carried him out, and saved him. All the credit in that sense goes to the firemen. But so it is with us and God and our redemption. He came. He saved us. He rescued us. We didn't save ourselves. And so again, He's due all the thanks for it, for His abundant mercy. And we delight to give it to Him. Third. The third reason for joyful thanks is this, is that He transferred us, He has moved our citizenship into the kingdom of Christ. And that's on the latter half here of verse 13. Such that as He pulls us out of one kingdom doomed to destruction, He doesn't leave us homeless, but He takes us into His own kingdom to be with Him in His Son's kingdom. He doesn't merely rescue us from something. He rescues us for something, namely Himself, to have a place and a part in His kingdom. Again, this is His work. He's due all the credit and glory for it, and we will not hold it back. So let's look at this. This is the other side of our rescue. Again, verse 13, Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we were delivered on one hand to then be transferred, to be moved, to be transplanted into a new kingdom. You know, it's not like the animal that's perhaps caught, the wrong animal caught in the wrong trap, and you see it there, and so you release the trap, and the animal's then free. It just runs to go do whatever it wants. No, you've been set free to belong, to be brought in, to be cared for, to be taken into a new home, to have new belonging. See, your citizenship, if you're in Christ, your citizenship, your belonging has changed. You belong now to a different king. You don't heed to the other one anymore. Instead of being ruled and governed by darkness, you're now ruled by the Son. You've been moved into Christ's kingdom, moved under the Son's rule and protection. Okay, that sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, especially by comparison to the curse of darkness, anything would be better than that. But being moved into this kingdom is so much more than just being spared hell. And the better is found in that lone descriptor here about our new king, that He is the beloved. That He is the beloved Son. You've been moved into the realm and rule of God's Son, this King who is adored by the Father. Your King now is the one whom the Father could not just help himself. So he spoke out from heaven as Jesus was baptized. We read this when we studied it, Matthew 3, verse 17. Behold, a voice came from heaven and said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Father delights in Jesus like no one else. And so hear it there. The Father from heaven declares over his Son, your King, that he loves him. He's well pleased with him. He delights in him and all that who he is. Okay, but here comes the astonishing thing. As you are then moved into Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love for his Son then spills onto you, all subjects of his kingdom. It overflows and falls over, so to speak, and lands on you, Christian, even you. The Father loves his Son, and it overflows upon you even in full measure. It's not diluted. Note this. In his high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus puts it this way as he prays for us, believers, even now, to his Father. John 17, verse 23. Jesus says, I am in them, and you, Father, are in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. Hear that again. Just let that hit you. He's praying that the world would know that the Father loved Jesus' people as much as he loves Jesus. Even you. The good pleasure of God that loves Christ falls on you in full measure. It's not just for him the right thing to say. He looks on you in Christ as the delight of his heart. You've not just been moved into a kingdom and a reign and a rule. You've been moved into God's love and delight over you. Is it any wonder Paul would confidently proclaim for all who are in Christ that glorious exclamation point at the end of Romans 8 when he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You didn't earn that. You didn't earn that love. You don't keep it. You didn't deserve entrance into that love. God did it. The Father did it. He set his grace on you. Do we not have reason to thank him joyously? Of course we do. The fourth reason here is that he has redeemed us through the forgiveness of sins. Now we turn to the how. How could it be that the Father would so delight in us? In genuineness and sincerity, how could he so greatly love us? Well, part of the answer there comes in verse 14, as we hear what it means that we are now in the Son, in his kingdom. He says in verse 14 of Colossians 1, in whom, speaking of the Son, our King, we have redemption. In other words, the forgiveness of sins. We have been redeemed. We've been bought. We've been purchased. The price was paid to first liberate us from slavery and darkness, but such that we are then brought into his house, into his family, his kingdom, his love. Now, how can that be, given what we've seen about our sin and rebellion and serving the King of darkness? The only answer can be those things that separated us from God, they've been removed. They're gone. There's no barrier anymore. Namely, of course, our sins. For as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities, Isaiah said, have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. He's turned away. We could not be with God, even if we had wanted to, and we didn't, without being destroyed in our sin. And God, in that sense, could not be with us, even if he wanted to, on account of his holy justice. Sin proved this great barrier, this inseparable chasm between us and God, fractured our relationship with our Creator and Maker. But in Christ, those sins that had so separated us and so divided us and God, they're gone. They're forgiven. They're released. They've been let go. They've been removed. That barrier, it's now nowhere to be found. It's nowhere to be seen. And again, this wasn't our doing. There's nothing to our credit here. And it's not even to our own wisdom that we figured this out. There's nothing here that we have done. It's just the mercy of God upon us. We didn't make this, we didn't make up for our evils by doing enough good in its place to pay God back. Nor could we amass enough goodness to overcome the breach we have made. No, none of that was in our power. It was impossible, but not with God, not with Christ. And how did he do it? Which is what now he answers. But of course, he did it by his cross. That's how the forgiveness, the redemption happens. Look over to the next page, to Colossians chapter 2. And just turn your eyes to verse 13. Colossians 2:13. He's rehearsing some things we've already gone over. Recall that we were spiritually dead, that we had nothing to offer God but our sin. And we read this in Colossians 2:13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him. In Christ, because of Christ, for us, everything changes. We move from dead to alive because of him. Again, how could this be? How could a holy and just God do this? And to that, Paul reprises similar language to our own text of study. We go on, verse 13 of chapter 2. God made us alive together with him. How? For having forgiven us all our trespasses. We are now alive and loved by God because our sins are gone, forgiven. Well, how could that be? How could a holy and just God do this? Does he just overlook sin? No, that's not it. He didn't overlook your sin. He moved it. He removed it from you, and he moved it onto Christ. Verse 14. This is the how he forgave. Colossians 2:14. How did he do it? But by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's the glorious gospel, isn't it? We've heard it, the wages of sin, the just punishment for our sins, a breaking of God's law in our thought, our heart. The just wage for that, what we've earned is eternal death. That's what the law demands for our sins, death. And what stood against us, so to speak, was our rap sheet, our record of sins and debts, where we fail to fill to the full God's perfect law. And so for this, countless death sentences stood against us as basically innumerable reasons that we should ever have a relationship with God, why it should never happen. That is, until that list, as far as it concerns us anyway, was just canceled. Wiped away, erased. It's a language here. You're not going to be convicted or condemned if there's no crime on record. No matter what you've done, if there's no record of it, you can't be condemned. And so then in court, so to speak, if all accusations are gone, the judge can do nothing but acquit. Now, that being the case, and yet, of course, that does not mean justice has been served. Only because the evidence just vanished, so to speak, that does not mean you weren't guilty. And so it is, God does far more than just wipe away our sins and forget our doom. He does far more. He doesn't just wipe it away. He takes it on himself. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, what typically was nailed above the cross of the condemned? We know from Jesus' own crucifixion. What was nailed to the cross? Up above their head, the crime. Declaring to all who passed by what that person did to deserve such torture. And Paul uses it here as a picture to speak of Christ's own crucifixion for us. Your list of sins, the mounting of those death penalties, were taken away from you, and they were nailed to the innocent Christ's cross, such that the evils you did was precisely why he was punished. Your crimes, your sins, they provide, that's the reason why he was dying. All those death sentences you earned were taken and placed on him. That's how your sins are forgiven. That's how your sins are wiped away. They're not just forgotten. They're not just looked over. They're not forgotten so then they'll resurface. They weren't just ignored. They were all paid by the Son in full at that cross. And that was no accident. That was no cruel twist of justice. No, the cross was the culmination of the loving plan of God to save sinners, his people, to the utmost and forever. The plan moved the Father to send his Son. The plan moved the Son to come and die for you. The plan moved the Spirit to turn your heart to trust in Christ. This was God's plan. It was all God's doing. And for all this, he is due all the thanks and the glory. Do we not have so much to be thankful for? Are not the cross and the love of Christ, the love of God, is it not the spring, the fountain that just washes away all of our doubts and complaints that rise up in our hearts? If we'd go remember what he has done and will do. And back to that opening prayer. Really, I think Paul ends there in verses 12 to 14 because it's this kind of joyful gratitude that's going to provide the fuel for the Christian life. That how we might then go and live a life fully pleasing to God, just like Paul prayed. That is, it's the fuel for us to persevere, that we will do the good works, that we'll press in to know Christ more, that we'll rely on his strength, that we'll live a life pleasing to him. But how will we do that? Well, because we'll be overcome with joy and thanks. And so that's what we go back and remember. And let's pray, even now, his Spirit would help us remember, keeping the cross always before our face. Let's pray together. Oh God, what can we do but give you thanks? There's none like you in your great glory. There's none like you in your mercy. There's none like you. And you are worthy of all thanks and praise because you are God. But not only because you are God, because you're so good and you're a great redeemer. You forgive sinners like us. We are not worthy of this. That salvation from top to bottom, from beginning to end, it's your story about you working redemption. For this we praise you, as that we are just trophies of your mercy. And may we be that this week. Even as we walk through challenges and trials, may we be thankful for all of these things that you've reminded us while we joyously give thanks, the world can't take away. No illness can take away. No lockdown can take away. No government can take that away. They can't touch it because they can't touch you. And they can't touch your plans and your promises that you've sealed for those who trust in you. Oh, so may that carry us. Carry us above the waves, so to speak, of this broken world. We remember those in our body who are ill. We pray for them. Oh God, might you bring healing quickly. Might you bring them strength. Bring them the kind of medical care they need. Give them wisdom in these things. We pray too, you'd be merciful to us in mitigating the spread of the virus further, that we might best meet as the church and gather. Make us wise as the elders and leaders in the church about the best steps to take. But through it all, may we be thankful, for you've given us so much in your Son. And there's more to be had. May we set our hope completely upon that grace to be brought to us when we get to see you, our Christ, our Lord, our Savior, face to face. And it's for the glory of that Christ we pray. Amen.